All right, well, like I prayed, we are back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. That's what we've been looking at, Matthew 5. We finished verses 17 through 20 last time, and I think this was before the interview with the Crocketts, but we're starting this morning a section that is a list, really, of six sort of back and forth, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then Jesus says, but I say to you. You remember I introduced this section with verses 17 through 20 by pointing out to you specifically, look at verse 17 for a moment. Jesus mentions here his relationship to the Old Testament scriptures in the law and the prophets. And he says, look, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, I didn't come to contradict them, but yet to bring them to their fulfillment. And yet, at times, when we get into this section that we're about to start, a lot of people will say, well, it sure sounds like you're contradicting the Old Testament. And so we talked about this last time, what that meant, what Jesus meant here, and in context, if you look and you flip back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 12, he mentions again the law and the prophets, and he says there in everything, and he's summarizing really what he's been teaching about in the body of this letter, he says, then in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to be to treat you. And then this little phrase, for this is the law and the prophets. And so you look at this from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, in the body of the Sermon on the Mount, you could say Jesus is here now beginning to explain and expound the law and the prophets. He is going to give us in his teaching what it is that the law and the prophets actually meant, what they actually taught. But here's the key, as opposed to what the people would have been hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember, that's the context. Why do I say that? Look at verse 20, and we looked at this again last time. This is all review right now, but Jesus says that, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, by the way, at the end of our section, at the end of chapter 5, just look forward to verse 48. He'll say there, then, therefore, sort of a midway point to conclude these six examples. You, what's the standard? You are to be perfect. Yikes. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You go back to chapter 5, verse 20, you could say, hey, what does it mean to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees in their righteousness? Does it mean, hey, you better be a little bit better than they are? It's not what Jesus says here. His aim is to set the bar where it originally was set by the law and the prophets. And so this is what we're talking about. You got to keep all of that in mind as we come into our section. And so we pointed out to you last time, he now begins then in our section back and forth to correct and correctly interpret, you could say, the Old Testament law that the Jews would have just utterly confused with their tradition. That's really what he's discussing here. So the contrast between what they've heard, the disciples, and what Jesus is now saying is not a contrast between the Old Testament scriptures themselves, and by the way, Jesus is now rewriting them. That's not what's happening here. And we'll see that very clearly in our first one. So let's look at verses 21 through 26. Let's read it together in its entirety, and then we'll kind of go back and piece things together to see what Christ has to say to us. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And here's the contrast, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So here, Jesus gives us, you could say, his teaching in two parts. Verses 21 and 22, he clarifies the meaning of the law. And then in verses 23 through 26, he illustrates it, his point. Okay, so we'll take these two. We'll probably spend most of our time in verses 21 and 22. But let's look at verse 21. Let's look at this more carefully. What is it that Jesus was trying to correct? I mean, this happens to us, doesn't it? And we brought this up last time, right? There is a sense in which, especially in America, right, there is a traditional way to understand certain things that you've heard. If you've grown up in the church, how many of you have grown up in the church? A lot at most. Okay, wow. I'm the only one who hasn't, looks like, seems like. But you would know and recognize that, look, as you grow up in the church, there are times in which we pick up phrases, we pick up things that are interpreting the meaning of something that perhaps began in the scriptures and in the Bible, but after a while it became such a, you know, like a bumper sticker phrase, kind of, you know, you accept it, you hear it out there in Christianity and churchianity, and whether it's true or not, you have come to believe that that's what the Bible teaches. This is what's going on here. This is what happens with the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is having to push us back to look at the text and understand what is actually being taught. Guys, let me just challenge you here. I mean, even before getting into the specifics here, with every one of these, it's an example of this. I don't care how long you've lived in the church for. If you have not pushed your own faith back to the text of Scripture itself, you have no certainty of your interpretation of what God requires of you. Do you understand that? Don't live the Christian life on that kind of sand foundation. Go back to the text. That's part of the reason why we're on Friday nights studying how to study the Bible. So here we go. Let's look at the thing that Jesus is trying to correct. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So what went wrong with those statements? I mean, you read that and you're like, yeah, it's not, I mean, that sounds pretty accurate, right? It sounds okay. You shouldn't kill anybody. Because Jesus is clearly correcting something about the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. But it might be a little challenging at first for us to figure out what that is. What's not quite right about or entirely accurate about these statements that Jesus quotes from what the Jews would have been hearing about the topic of murder. Notice, the first part of this statement is a direct quote from the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not commit murder. That command is repeated in Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. And just to clarify for a moment, maybe your mind is thinking this direction. The better translation is, you shall not commit murder, as opposed to, you shall not kill. I say that because the difference, even in the Old Testament context, if you were to go back to the law, the Torah, the context there is a difference between killing and murdering. This is not simply that we're never to take another life under any circumstances, for indeed God did command the killing of animals for food, for sacrifice. He commanded the killing of people in wartime and the execution of criminals for specific sins, including murder, this one. So that answers that to some degree. The command here is intended specifically to prohibit the unrighteous murder of another person out of malice and hatred for them. And indeed, there was enough in the Old Testament and even the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament law, to arrive at that conclusion. And let me try and demonstrate this for you. This would have been the background that Jesus is drawing upon, okay? And even if we just limit it to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? For instance, think about this. Even though God had already killed an animal in Genesis 3 to give Adam and Eve coverings to wear, we read of the very first act of murder that is condemned in Genesis 4. What is that? Cain and Abel. The account of Cain killing his brother, murdering his brother, perhaps you're familiar with this. You don't have to turn back there, but just it is interesting. Just listen to this for a moment, and you can write this down. Genesis 4, verses 4 through 8. If you go back there and read the very first account of the very first murder and the issues surrounding it, Jesus's audience would have understood this. Listen to this. Moses records for us precisely what it was that led to Cain's murder of his own brother. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became, listen, very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And it came about when they were in the field, verse 8 says, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And so by Genesis 9, just fast forward five chapters after the flood account, God speaks again to Noah and this time allows him finally to kill the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. "For every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have the green plant," verses 2 and 3. And we say, amen, right? Finally, we can eat meat. But then he clarifies, notice verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. "And from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood," listen to this language, "by man his blood shall be shed." Why? You guys remember why? Why is murder prohibited? Why is the taking of man's life not okay when you can kill an animal and eat it? It's because, yes, for in the image of God, he made man. And so just in the first book of the law, in the first nine chapters of Genesis, there is already this basic instruction about murder. I mean, the Jews would have known this. The disciples would have understood this, no less the scribes and the Pharisees should have. And so just in the very first book, with only two passages in hand, the Jews already knew from the time of Cain to the time of Noah that not, here they knew three things, okay? If you want, just from those two passages, think about this. They knew three things, that not all killing is prohibited. Number two, they knew that murder begins with anger. And number three, that murder was prohibited by God because fellow men are made in his image. I mean, those are foundational principles to this command. This is even before Genesis, or even before Exodus 20 in the giving of the law. And so by the time you get to the quote that the religious leaders are using here in Genesis or in Exodus 20, verse 13, known to us by as the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder, it should have been pretty obvious. It should not have been a mystery as to what God meant by such a command, and more specifically, even why he would give such a command. But notice what happens here in our passage. Look at it again. Notice what happens here with what Jesus says his disciples were hearing from the traditional interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. What is added to Exodus 20, verse 13? You see it? Yeah, and whoever, it's that second statement, and here's the addition, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You realize, you notice there in your Bibles, there's not a specific scripture reference to that phrase right there. Even though it's in quotes. Why is it in quotes? Because that's what they would have been saying. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees would have been saying. You see what's going on here? It's what is added with this last statement to Exodus 20, verse 13, that makes this somewhat problematic for Christ and for us and for the Pharisees. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were not just teaching the sixth commandment as understood in its context, as we just saw from Genesis all the way through to Exodus. Their teaching was to quote the bare command of Exodus 20:13, and then immediately to tag on to it this statement, which, by the way, was not a quote from any specific Old Testament passage. So you say, why is that a problem? I mean, especially if you read that second statement, it doesn't sound bad or inaccurate. Or, after all, you know, some commentators point out to us that the statement itself is technically true. In the Old Testament, murderers were brought before the Jewish courts, tried, and on the evidence of two or three witnesses, convicted and sentenced to punishment or judgment, which is literally the word here, judgment. So they say this additional statement was simply an accurate summary of what the rest of the law, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, taught about murder. And I would mostly agree with that. There's nothing wrong in the statement itself, per se, but here's the problem. And pay attention here, by making it merely a legal issue to be tried in a human court of law and judged upon the external technicalities of the action itself, was actually to severely minimize the divine intention behind the command that should have already been obvious to them by Genesis 9. That's problematic. You see, by adding to the sixth commandment this uninspired summary statement of murder's legal consequences, the scribes and the Pharisees are restricting the original meaning and intention of God's command in Exodus 20, verse 13, to merely the outward legal action, and so doing, they are missing the entire point. I mean, think about it. To them, it was simply a legal matter, and therefore they were able to say then to themselves, as they patted themselves on the back, look, I have fully kept the sixth commandment. Since no human court of law or legal proceedings has ever convicted me of literal murder. So, man, I'm doing really well here. We can all say that, can't we? Now, as serious of a sin and violation physical and literal murder is, let's just be honest, that's not a very high standard of righteousness. I mean, unless you've killed somebody yesterday, then come see me afterwards. And this is Jesus' point, though. Listen, our righteousness must far surpass, he says, verse 20, that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just as a side note, if you go back and you dive back into the law again, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, And you actually study the court proceedings that Israel was to conduct for cases convicting a Jew of murder. The judgment, you'll read there, as it is to some degree even in our society as well, was always, listen, it was always charged at the level of intent. You guys ever read those passages? It was always charged at the level of intent, with no exceptions, no get out of jail free cards if you were indeed indicted and convicted of killing with malicious motives. Just listen. You can write these down and you can go back and maybe read them later. Just listen to the distinctions given even in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Listen to what Moses writes, the very chapter following the giving of the listing of the Ten Commandments. He says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But, listen to this, if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." Well, you say, whoa, there's an exception. What does that mean? That is to say, this was language saying if it was just a providential accident for those killings, God actually allowed cities of refuge for the convicted killer to be sanctioned in and to flee to. You remember? Cities of refuge. If, he says though in verse 14, listen, if however, listen to the distinction. Here's how they would have decided these cases. If a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, listen, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Whoa. Notice the issue here is premeditation with the intention to harm craftily, presumptuously. For that person, guys, look, there was no excuse. There was no exception. There was no sanction even to be found, even if they were inside the very temple itself in the middle of offering a sacrifice for their sins. It does not matter. God says, take him from the altar and kill him because of his murderous intent. You can read more of this in greater detail, even in Numbers 35. Where there we find scenario after scenario where this distinction at the level of intention is highlighted and even explained further. For instance, just listen to a couple verses from that chapter. Numbers 35, verses 20 and 21. If this guy pushed him, I mean, I love how specific this gets, right? You're reading this and you're thinking, yeah, I mean, that's really specific. Those are really specific situations. Listen to what Moses says. If he pushed him out of hatred, listen to the language, or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result, that guy dies, or if he struck him down with his hand, and then this, in enmity, there's your motive, and as a result, that guy dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. But he goes on. Listen to verses 22 and following. But if, same scenarios, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, or without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, he's not intending that. These are work accidents, you could say, even. Then there's a different conclusion here. The congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, and he shall live. You're thinking, I'm thankful for that, right? Maybe a guy is working at a quarry somewhere, accidentally drops a stone on his buddy, and his buddy dies. I mean, there's recourse, even in the Old Testament. Listen also to the language of Deuteronomy. So we looked at Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy. We'll think about this for a minute. Just listen. it distinguishes also between intentional murder and the accidental killing. Speaking of those cities of refuge that you could appoint and flee to, Moses says in Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 through 7, "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live." Okay, here's the case of a guy who can actually legitimately go to one of these cities and be cool and be okay. "When he kills his friend," here's the word, "unintentionally, not hating him previously." There's the qualification. "As when a man," and then these are funny examples too. I guess they're not funny because death is involved, but listen to this. "As when a man goes into the forest and his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies." It's like, what are the odds? "He may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life." And then he says, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. You see what's going on here? "Therefore, I command you," he's saying, "you shall set aside three cities for yourself." But he goes on in Deuteronomy 19 to offer then the contrast, right? Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13. "But if there's a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him." Let me just give you one last one. Not in the Law of Moses, but in the very next book, the book of Joshua, where this teaching was, you could say, passed down from Moses to his successor, who was to actually put these laws into practice when he entered the Promised Land. Here's how Joshua understood it. Here's what Joshua received. Joshua 20, verses 1 through 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." And again, the language that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, there he adds that, "may flee there, and they shall become your refuge." And then he goes on to say, "Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hands, because," why? "He struck his neighbor without premeditation, and he did not hate him beforehand." Okay, all of that to say, I know that was long. Look, here's the point. The issue behind murder has always been the intention. God has always said, even in the Old Testament, even in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, that it is an issue of hating your brother, premeditation. Even within the legal proceedings themselves given by the law, this is what was the issue. This is what was to lead to the conviction of a criminal. So we might say here then, back in our context, that this second saying that the scribes and the Pharisees added about the liability to judgment in court, sure, it was an accurate statement of some of what the law taught, but it fell far short of God's intention in so many ways. It was incomplete. And so the Jewish leaders actually restricted the scope of and significance of the sixth commandment by adding these words. That's pretty typical of scribes and Pharisees, by the way, adding things to restrict the meaning. Listen to what one writer says. "They confine their attention to the overt act of violence and murder, and they fix the mind on the temporal punishment awarded by the law for this crime as that which should chiefly and solely operate on the mind as a motive against committing it." All of that is to say, hey, the only danger here is that you have to face a human court. John MacArthur writes, "The rabbis, scribes, and Pharisees had confined murder to being merely a civil issue, and had confined its prosecution to a human court. See what's going on here? The scribes and the Pharisees missed the perspective that was always inherent in the Old Testament, that murder and bloodshed was wrong and sinful at the level of motive because God hated it. Not primarily because you could end up in prison or killed by the law. They were to avoid it because, not because of the human consequences that might face them in court, but because Psalm 5 or 6 says the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed. Because Proverbs 6 tells us that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. And so Jesus, knowing all of this, seeking to correct the incomplete traditional interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees, offers his own authoritative contrast to what they would have been hearing. Look at verse 22. I know you're saying, man, we are crawling here. I promise we will finish one day. Look at what he says, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I mean, notice what Jesus is doing here. He's not adding anything different than what the Old Testament would have taught. He's simply getting at the heart of the issue. He's reaching down to the level of intent, as was the actual point behind the command to begin with. Think about this. Jesus wisely replaces the act of murder here with the word for anger. Do you see that? He just swaps it out. Just swaps it out. One for one. Anger, by the way, if you're wondering, is a seething hostility towards someone else. In this case, it's towards his brother, is the language here, which would have conjured up perhaps in the minds of the Jewish disciples the words of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, right? By the way, there are two primary words for anger in the New Testament, one of which refers to the outbursts of anger. Sometimes we do that, right? And the other, which speaks of a more settled and seething anger that works its way into your heart and mind. That's this word. Jesus here is describing the settled and seething anger that doesn't dissipate after a short outburst. This is an attitude, but instead it doesn't dissipate, it escalates, and it results in then outward hostility and malicious action or words towards other people. But we know what this is like. We've all felt it in our hearts. Notice this is not specifically, though, an act of anger that Jesus is talking about. This is, what is the language? This is the one who is angry. This is a hard issue. This is characteristic of an attitude. Now, it needs very briefly just to be said here that, of course, we know that not all anger is wrong or sinful. Jason has been discussing that. I think he talked about that a couple times while I was gone, once from most recent, I think, from Jonah 4. What is it that constitutes sinful anger? We know not all anger is wrong, because Jesus himself exhibited a righteous anger. This very word is used by Paul in Ephesians 4 to say, look, be angry, even a command, right? And yet do not sin. So there's a distinction between sinful anger and righteous anger. But we're not going to camp out on the difference here. Of course, Jesus here, it's assumed, is not referring to a holy zeal, right? A righteous anger and indignation. We know that even specifically because it's very clear in the language It's clearly being condemned by the language of guilt. Notice what Jesus says about this person. Jesus says that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So obviously this isn't a demonstration of righteous anger. The phrase, notice, shall be guilty before the court is actually the exact same phrase that we saw the scribes and the Pharisees add to the sixth commandment in verse 21, which is translated there, shall be liable to the court. Not really sure why they changed it here in my translation. It shouldn't be different at all because the phrase is the exact same. Whether you take it as liable or guilty, it's the same meaning. And think about this. This would have been super shocking, rather shocking, wouldn't it have been, to equate the two, to just swap out murder, anger for murder, murder for anger. I mean, that's hard to swallow for us, just as it was for his disciples to hear. I mean, you could ask here, right? Was Jesus advocating by his language that the next time his disciples witnessed a harsh word to a brother in a conflict, they're supposed to then haul this guy off, take him before the court and condemn him, right? Kill him. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. What is Jesus doing here then? Think about this. Jesus's point in purposefully switching these two, equating the two consequences word for word, is that this anger in your heart, guys, is as serious as murder in your hands. Why? Because the intention is the same. And it is this same intention that convicts you of both sins in the Old and the New Testament. And so the Apostle John can write in 1 John 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I mean, look, we must not forget that Jesus' point in our context is, if you remember, to expound for his disciples not new and stricter rules for them to uphold for one another, but it is this. It's to explain to his disciples, as true kingdom citizens, where the real standard of God's law lies, where the bar is actually set. That's his point, isn't it? He was here explaining and expounding the righteousness that was to surpass the human external legal standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus is giving the divine intention behind the moral commands and the prohibitions found in the Old Testament, a divine intention that was always there and should have been readily obvious to the Jews if they had only read Genesis, even Genesis 4 and Genesis 9. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop at equating the two consequences here for murder and anger. You realize, as we read verse 22, man, he's piling it on here. He seems to continue to escalate the consequences that are given. Notice the following two situations here. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. Just one word in the original. What's implied here is that this name-calling, though, is being done out of anger, since just like the act of murder itself, the act of saying this one word that translated basically means empty is not the heart of the issue, right? But rather the heart of anger from which such words proceed is the problem. So Jesus says to that person, notice the first escalation here. Hey, if you call your brother this out of anger, you shall be guilty, not just before the court, but before the Supreme Court. The word here is Sanhedrin. Ever heard of it? Perhaps. Maybe you just don't know what it means necessarily. It kind of shows up as a noun in our New Testament. Sanhedrin was, it literally just means, according to Leon Morris, it just means council, but it's used mostly in the New Testament for the High Council of the Jews. It comprised priests, elders, and scribes, and the high priest was its president. It was the highest authority among the Jews, not only in religious affairs, but in government and legal matters also. This is the council that Paul would face and Jesus himself would face when put on trial. You can just jot this down in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and 9, that Moses instructed Israel that if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, then basically he says you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. This is the highest court of appeals in the Jewish law, you could say. But we need to keep in mind here that the Jews would have considered themselves a theocracy and still sought as much as they could to legally judge and enforce religious issues as well as civil issues, which were difficult to separate for the Jewish mind, even though they were technically under Roman rule and government. By the way, this is free. It's why, you know, history tells us that in Jesus' day, the Roman government, you know, gave to the Jews a measure of freedom to enforce their own religious laws, a freedom that was later taken away as a consequence of the unrest caused by Jewish extremists, ironically, like Barabbas, who was actually released in the place of Jesus. You remember that? He's called an insurrectionist in Mark 15. But for our purposes here, we need to understand that for the Jews, they very naturally saw moral violations as legal violations as well. They very naturally saw spiritual violations as legal violations, which were punishable by their own government. This is why, by the way, Christ was convicted before the Sanhedrin for what they considered as the sin of blasphemy. And they called for the death penalty to be enforced by the Roman government, which, as you know, if you read the Gospels, especially Gospel John, you begin to understand why Pilate, as a Roman and not a Jew, is like, why do you want to kill this guy for that? He didn't think it was warrant enough for execution by crucifixion, but Pilate knew that in order to keep the peace, to avoid the accusation that he was no friend of Caesar's, he gave the Jewish leaders what they wanted. You know that. But if you're ever curious, that's why Pilate sends Jesus back to Herod Antipas first, who ends up sending him back to Pilate. But anyhow, what is Jesus doing here, referring to the highest court of Jewish law? I mean, what's he doing here? Is he? we know that he's not giving us varying degrees of punishment for varying degrees of sin, as though calling somebody empty-headed, which is like what this word is, or numbskull, I guess, makes you more liable to greater judgment than simply having a heart of anger. He's not doing that. He's not saying, hey, anger is bad, you're liable to the court. Man, calling a guy this name, that's really bad. Sanhedrin. And then, you know, of course, we'll see next. Fool, man, you're going to hell if you do that. It's not this stair step thing. Why do we know that? Well, because he's already leveled the playing field by equating anger in the heart with actual murder. So that's not what he's doing. I don't think the escalation of the consequence here is indicating to us differing levels and degrees of sin. Rather, here's what's going on. The point is simply this, that the trajectory, listen to this, that begins in your heart is more serious than you know or recognize. That's his point. He's saying this anger that starts as an intention, here's where it's going to end up. See, that is exactly what the Pharisees missed. In fact, this is made even more clear by the last category that Jesus gives here. Look at what he says. And whoever says you fools shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word for fool here is our word for moron. Maybe you've called someone that before, saying, oh man, I'm going to hell. Well, look at what he means. There's no reason to say this is a worse insult than calling someone a knucklehead or an empty head. Both are problematic and sinful because they proceed out of anger within the heart. Mark 7, verse 21. By the way, the New Testament is going to go on to teach in the words of James, the brother of Jesus, that just like murder, think about this, the cursing of men with our tongue is prohibited for the exact same reason, because men are made in the image of God. Go and read James chapter 3. He says that. If we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, he says these things ought not to be this way. Malicious words have the same source that murderous actions do. And that is Jesus' point here as well. And ultimately, Jesus tells us here, look, both must answer to God, not simply a human court proceeding. Anger in the heart, bad words on your mouth towards another person, or actually stabbing them in the back. They all have to answer to the Lord. That's his point. And that is the point of this threefold stair-step judgment leading to and culminating in this last one, the fiery hell, literally the fires of Gehenna, which was where babies were burned in the pagan worship to Molech, which later became a trash heap just outside the city of Jerusalem where waste was burned and discarded, and then came to signify then and represent in very vivid terms throughout Scripture the spiritual and eternal judgment of God in hell for those who are not a part of his kingdom. But listen just one quote to what Sinclair Ferguson says then about this passage. For Jesus, to kill with a knife or to engage in character assassination through anger or to belittle another by calling him fool is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. Clearly, he does not mean that it makes no difference whether we gossip or stab, but he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbors. And I would add, both are liable to God's judgment, not man's judgment, ultimately. So let me just summarize the following four verses for you then, saying, how are you going to get through the rest of this? Because there's more passage here that you haven't covered than you did cover. So let me just summarize this. Once you get the main thrust of verses 21 and 22, I think the rest of it unfolds very quickly. So just look at them briefly for a minute. Jesus finishes by giving us two illustrations, okay? And the key here is to realize that these are just illustrations. They're just illustrations. They're not prescriptions. Okay, here's the first, verses 23 and 24. And here's what it illustrates. It illustrates the reality that anger is ultimately a matter of worship. Look at what he says. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Therefore, tells us, hey, here's, it introduces these practical illustrations. Jesus says, if this is the real standard of righteousness, then we can conclude first that anger is ultimately a matter of worship. This illustration picture this, a worshiper who has just made his yearly trek to Jerusalem where the temple was, because that's the only place you might offer something on the altar, which from Galilee, where Jesus is currently giving the Sermon on the Mount, would have been roughly 80 miles journey on foot. Think about that. And there, picture that, this Jew has made that trek, and he's there at the altar just outside the Holy of Holies. This guy is standing there in line with his offering, and it's not like the line at Disney, right? You're not excited to go in there. It's not bustling. It's quiet. It's solemn. Everybody is thinking about their sins. He's waiting for the high priest to come and slay his bull or goat or whatever on the altar. And as he's standing there recalling his sins and confessing them before the Lord, he remembers this. He remembers this brother who the text says has something against him. It's the language of offense. The implication here is, our, in our context, is that this guy, this Jew, this worshiper, has done something in his anger and offended his brother. And perhaps perhaps he's still angry with his brother. Even as he's thinking about it, he's angry. And just to illustrate the reality of how we are to deal with anger, of how we deal with anger is ultimately a matter of worship. Jesus says here, look at this. This is shocking. Leave. What? Yeah, tie up your goat or whatever. Leave him there. Maybe the other guy's going to let you back in line when you come back. Who knows? But get out of there. Go to your brother. First be reconciled to him and then come and present your offering. I mean, that's shocking. I mean, here is a guy thinking, I am sacrificing for my sins. I mean, how easy it would have been to just justify and say, well, it's covered. You know, that's covered by this goat. Look. Jesus says it's a matter of worship. Fulfilling the law's command, do not murder, is not accomplished simply by avoiding legal homicide. Jesus reveals that the intent of the law is to nurture relationships. Jesus's point is that as long as there is sin in the church between members, worship is compromised, says one writer. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. Someone will always say at this point, oh, but didn't the meaning of the sacrifice lie in the fact that it atoned for sin, that it covered the guilt of the one presenting it? Yes, but it was never supposed to excuse the necessity for restitution. We must never forget that King David was a saved man, but when he wrote of his daily relationship to God and of his sin, he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This is a matter of worship, guys. Samuel said to King Saul on the occasion of Saul's first great disobedience to the Lord after he was king, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's his point with this first illustration. The second one's even quicker. Look at it, verse 25 and 26. And it illustrates the reality here, then, that anger must be dealt with earlier rather than later. If it's an issue of worship, man, guys, don't put that off. Look at what he says. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Guys, give me like three more minutes. Promise. Notice that the second illustration speaks no longer of a brother who's offended, but of an opponent at law who is presumably, because of the terms used here, defrauded in some way. And so he's bringing legal action against you. And the situation pictures a man who's literally on the way, on the road, with his accuser to court because of this legal dispute. And it brings back the language that Jesus had already used of being liable and guilty to the court for judgment in verses 21 and 22. And what's implied here in the context then is that this man is about to be tried. He's about to be convicted because something he has done against his opponent. And the judgment is absolutely ironclad certain. The verdict will no doubt be guilty as charged. And if it actually reaches the courts and they get where they're going at the end of that journey, the result is laid out for us. Your opponent will hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the officer, who will then throw you in prison, where you will stay until all reparations have been made. That's the point. You can't avoid it. If you get there, like to City Hall or the... We laugh all the time. You get down to Winston-Salem and it's the Hall of Justice. Sounds really cool. But anyway, sorry. So what is Jesus' point with this second illustration? He says to that man, make friends quickly with your opponent in law while you are with him on the way. Look, you have better not let it get to where you're going. what is the point? The illustration here, it's just an illustration, okay? The language is, look, you have better opt for an out-of-court settlement if you can. You better do everything possible and in your power in those few moments that you have before you get to the court hearing to convince your accuser to drop the case. Listen, guys, Jesus is saying with this illustration, the same is true about anger in your heart. Do you get that? The same is true about anger in your heart. And if you are putting off dealing with that, I'm telling you, there is only one end to that path. It's always better to deal swiftly and urgently with it before it becomes an officially settled issue and the judgment is rendered and the verdict is given. Beloved, do everything, guys, in your power not to allow anger in your heart, malice or hatred towards another person run its course. Otherwise, guys, you'll find yourself in a miserable prison for a very long time. That is Jesus' point here. This is his teaching about murder and anger. So the bar is set for the rest of these, and they're no less challenging next time he seeks to correct the misinterpretation of the seventh commandment against adultery. And it's just as penetrating. But thanks for letting me go a little bit long. Let me just close this in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this passage and the clarity that your Son gives to us. We admit to you, Lord, that and we have violated this command. Forgive us. Father, help us to deal swiftly with it. Everywhere we see it crop up, help us to kill it. In Jesus' name, amen.